Welcome to the Grace Hill Church Podcast. Our vision is to become a community of grace and peace for the good of our city and the fame of Jesus. We gather together at the Sanctuary on the Square in Collierville, Tennessee, every Sunday to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith by worshiping God through music, scripture, and teaching. So, if you're looking for a church home where you can feel loved and accepted as part of God's family, then come join us at Grace Hill. For more information about our services and upcoming events, visit our website at gracehill901.com. We look forward to connecting with you.
All right. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold all their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Acts 2, 42 through 47. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Amen. All right, you can be seated for real now for a little bit, okay? I promise. I want to welcome you guys all here. My name is Jason. I'm the pastor here at Grace Hill. It's great to have you with us this morning. We are starting a new teaching series called Finding Our Way Home. And this is a teaching series that has been... Sometimes the sermon series are things that, you know, a single conversation will sort of spark the idea. Sometimes a sermon series comes along where I'm looking at, you know, what we've been teaching here at Grace Hill for a while and go, oh man, we're missing this piece. We need to bring that in. Some teaching series, and this is the way I feel about this sermon series, sort of feel like in some ways a lifetime in the making. So much of what this sermon series is going to be, I think, is a little bit of a reflection of many of us and our journey of faith and how we are on a journey to sort of find our way home in a lot of respects. I was sharing about this series with a friend of mine, Pastor Russell. We're talking. I'm praying maybe this summer he'll come and teach for us one Sunday morning. But Pastor Russell is a African American minister. He pastors a Lutheran church down in Whitehaven. He's been there for about 20 years. And I was sharing with him about this teaching series, and I love Pastor Russell because he always asks questions in a way that challenge the way that I think and my assumptions. And he said to me, he said, you know, one of the great challenges of pastoring a church is shepherding your people where they are and where they need to go. And he said, do you think that this teaching series is something that your people need? And do you think it's something for where they need to go? And I thought about it for just a minute, and I looked back at Pastor Russell, and I said, Pastor, I think that there are many people in our church, whether they would verbalize it or not, but that are in some way, shape, or form wrestling with their faith. And in some ways, they know that where they are is not where they want to be, and maybe the pain of where they've come from is not the they don't want to go back to that. But right now, they sort of feel like, and I shared this story of, you ever have those moments where I'm that guy that's like, I'm the fun guy in my family. And so I get on a whim and I have a hobby that now becomes the all-encompassing hobby. And then 2 months later, it's put up in the shelf and I forgot about it, that thing. So a couple of years ago, I decided that I was going to be a kayaker. And so I found a couple of kayaks used on Facebook Marketplace. I bought the kayaks. I brought them home, had no idea what I was doing. And we live out off Carville Arlington Road, and we're 5 to 6 minutes from Herb Parsons Lake, which is beautiful. Herb Parsons and Shelby Farms are just like God's gift to our community. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to kayak on Herb Parsons Lake. And I get the kayak out. I had a little trailer, and I got the kayak out of the back of the trailer, and you know, steadying it as I get into it, you know, and I'm getting down in. I got my life jacket on. I got my paddle, and I'm going and I'm going and I'm going, and I'm starting to get tired. And I get out into the middle of Herb Parsons Lake, and I look around, and there's nobody around me. There's no boats, there's no people. I'm out in the middle of this lake. And the only thought that came to my mind was this: don't drop the oar. Whatever you do, don't drop the paddle right now, because it's the only way that I can get back home. And I had no clue what I was doing. I mean, I got out there, I was exhausted. I had no idea how hard it would be to sit into a kayak and row for that far. But I got all the way out there and I got so tired, and I'm looking around and there's nobody around me. And off in the distance is a storm coming. I can see it, man. Those big, dark, heavy clouds are coming in from the west. They've moved over downtown. And I thought to myself, I've got to get back home. And I shared that with Pastor Russell, and I said, I think there's a lot of people in our church that when they came to faith, they were handed an oar, figuratively speaking, and they were told, good luck. And the storms came, the isolation came, the fears, the worries, the doubts came, and they sat back and they said, okay, this thing that I have been handed, I don't know how it holds up. And I don't know the direction that I'm headed. We live in an age where faith is personal, but that faith has quickly moved to a faith that is now private. And privatized faith isn't just lonely, it's vulnerable, just like I was out there in the middle of Herb Parsons Lake. Because when people feel isolated, confused, and afraid, they don't stop believing. They just stop reaching for something to belong to. We saw this. I felt like I just lived this every single day when COVID hit, right about little more than 5 years ago now. And people were cut off from community. And it wasn't that they were just bored, they were disoriented. And into that vacuum rushed all types of unhealthy patterns. It rushed all types of healthy beliefs and false stories to believe. And these things didn't exist because people were stupid. These things existed because people were lonely and they were looking for meaning, belonging, and hope. And the danger is that when our faith moves from being personal to private, it doesn't just struggle to survive. It opens up the door to false gods, to false communities, and false hopes. Barna, which is a major research organization that does lots of research for Christians and churches and the evangelical world, says that 56% of U.S. Christians now describe their spiritual life as entirely private. And I just want to say to you this morning, that is not spiritual maturity. That's a warning sign. And it's no wonder when so many are walking through spiritual darkness and the storms of life come, they don't stop. Again, they don't stop necessarily believing. They just feel lost. It's like a wilderness, or like that boat that I was trying to not, that kayak I was trying to not fall out of. Many times our faith gets to a place where we feel like we have no map, no guide, and no one beside you when the storm and the waves come. And somewhere along the way, and I don't know where this happened, but I've seen it. I'm 44 years old, and I've been in the church literally since the day I was born. Somewhere along the way, I have seen this reality is that we stopped believing that faith is something that we do together. And we started thinking it's something that many times we just have to survive alone. And maybe you know what that feels like. Maybe you're carrying bruises from churches and families and faith communities that shut you out when you started to ask hard questions, or you felt the pressure to just keep rowing on your own. It's kind of like Dory, like, just keep swimming. We'll figure it out together. And you feared maybe that if you let go just for a second, that your faith would drown. But what if that's not how faith is meant to work? What if Christianity, while it does have aspects of personal development and personal growth and aspects of personal faith, what if it was never supposed to be solely a solo journey? What if the real story was never about me and Jesus, but it was about us and Jesus? So let's go back to Acts 2, the text that Rachel read. one of the verses there right at the beginning of this beautiful story of the day of Pentecost and all that happened there. We're going to come back to this later in this series, back to Acts chapter 2. One of these verses is so powerful. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And Luke tells us in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This wasn't vague spirituality. It wasn't inspirational advice. It was a bold and specific message that those early disciples, Peter, James, John, all of these guys had preached, and that Jesus had taught and that he had modeled. So what exactly was it in this early church in Acts 2:42, when just post-Pentecost, what is it exactly that they were devoting themselves to? Well, there's a few things. And if you're taking notes in your, what'd you call it, a program? Is that what you call it? A bulletin, handout, guide? I don't know, whatever you want to call it. The first thing is this, is that they were devoting themselves to this idea that Jesus lived a life filled with the power of God. That Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you. That's what verse 22 of Acts 2 says in Peter's sermon. The apostles taught that Jesus wasn't just a wise man. His life was a divine announcement of the power of God. And number two, it was this, very clearly that Jesus was crucified. They made no bones about it, that Jesus was in fact crucified, and it wasn't an accident. In verses 23 through 24, Peter says this: this man you crucified and killed by those hands of by the hands of those outside the law, but God raised him up. They proclaimed that the cross was not only a tragedy, but that it was the point, the turning point of history, planned and redeemed by God. Number three is this, is that Jesus was raised and exalted. They believed this, and this early church, they were devoting themselves to this idea that not only was Jesus crucified, but that he was raised and that he was exalted. Again, this is just days, minutes, hours after the disciples have seen Jesus go back up into heaven. You go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 1 and read that if you want to. The apostles didn't just teach that Jesus was alive. They now taught that Jesus reigned over all things. Number four is that Jesus fulfills the promises of Scripture. In this sermon that Peter gives, he quotes the Psalm showing how David was pointing to the resurrection in verses 25 through 31. And the early church were orienting themselves around this. They were devoting themselves to the idea that they were no longer waiting on another Messiah, waiting on another king, waiting on another Lord, but that it was actually, in fact, Jesus, that he had come. And number five, they were devoting themselves to the idea of repentance, of baptism, and the gift of the Spirit. Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostles didn't just preach what God had done. They invited people into what God was doing and to respond to it in real time. And this is what they were devoting themselves to. And it isn't spelled out here, but you know, in the end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, go baptize them and teach them everything that I have commanded you. And so we can assume that they were also devoting themselves to the idea of enemy love, to forgiving one another as they have been forgiving, to seeking first the kingdom of God over any and all other kingdoms. They were teaching them, no doubt, the idea and devoting themselves to the idea that they are blessed when they are poor in spirit. And that, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, that they should take up their cross. It's a picture of a call to die to yourself so that you can live for God, to take up your cross and to follow him. In short, the disciples were teaching, and the early church was orienting themselves around the fact that Jesus was crucified, that he was risen, that he is reigning, and that he is calling us into a new way of life. It wasn't abstract theology. It was a concrete invitation. For them that through all the chaos of the world that they were living in, concrete invitation to come and to find their way home in Christ, to turn from their old life and to be baptized into this new family, to receive the Spirit and follow Jesus all the days of their life. This was the apostles' teaching. And you have to know that, I mean, we could go around the room here, and many of you have been followers of Jesus for a long time. We've got the scriptures to read, and we probably don't all believe the same things. And so here in this early church, the rest of the New Testament, the New Testament writers saying, hey, stop doing that. Stop believing that. Stop acting that way. No, you can't interpret Jesus that way. This is actually, anyway, the whole rest of the New Testament are the New Testament writers trying to clarify the bad belief of these early followers of Jesus, these early Christians. So they weren't all believing the same thing. This wasn't that picture. But they were devoting themselves to this. This was the kind of the base level standard. This is what we devote ourselves to. And the language of Acts 2, 42 through 47 is so powerful. It's not he believed. It's not she followed. It's not even you committed. It's they devoted themselves. They broke bread. They shared everything and they praised God. Everything in this passage points to the communal aspect of the devotion that these early followers of Jesus, how they, you know, we talk about orthodoxy, this word we're going to use quite a bit, and I'll define that word later on, but the idea of orthodoxy, orthodoxy, that's the theology of what we believe, but then there's the counterpart of that, there's orthopraxy, it's how we put that belief into practice, and early on, the orthopraxy of this early church was this: Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ is risen, Christ reigns, and we do our faith together. It's a picture of shared belief in who Jesus is and what Jesus had done, and that is what creates a space and a place for mutual belonging. They were not simply learning truth, they were actually living it out together. And it's not a stretch to say that what they were doing, what we see a glimpse of here in this passage, is maybe the earliest version of what we now call the Nicene Creed and what it would become later. A shared confession of what we believe in, why it matters, and what it actually holds together. You know, Paul picks up on this idea, the idea of one another, they, together, all of this. You see it on almost every page of the New Testament. And Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. He says, there is what? One body and one Spirit and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, Hebrews 10 says this, let us hold fast, let us hold fast to the confession, don't miss this, of our hope without wavering. And let, say it with me, us consider how to provoke, say it with me, one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together. From the very beginning, the church was held together not just by shared experiences, but by a shared confession and life. They didn't just invent faith as they went along and made it up. They devoted themselves to the truth and passed it down from the apostles, the truth that was centered on King Jesus. And if you follow church history over the next couple of hundred years, the early church with no power, almost no resources, a message that was rooted in weakness, not strength, spread like wildfire through the known world. And as it did, The church grew and new challenges arose. That same devotion led to something that we still hold on to today called the Nicene Creed. A confession that allows every believer in every generation to know where to anchor their faith when storms come. I'm going to give you a little bit of backstory because this series, if you haven't picked up on it already, what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is taking the Nicene Creed, and we're just going to unpack it almost line by line as hope that this can actually lead us back. Back to a faith that is rooted not in turbulence, not to a faith that is rooted in trends, but a faith that is rooted and grounded in the very work of Jesus and the community of faith for thousands of years. In the early 300s, Christianity had exploded across the known world. But with that growth came distortion. Heresies were beginning to arise, and others twisted Christian beliefs to fit different agendas. Kind of sounds familiar, like it does today, right? Or they blended with local pagan philosophies. So in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea, and it brought together over 300 bishops from across the Christian world to settle these theological issues. Now, when the Council of Nicaea gathered in 325 AD, this was not just an academic meeting. It really was, in a lot of ways, a rescue mission. A popular preacher named Arius, if you've ever wondered, like, man, how are there these, like, celebrity preachers who come out and they just preach something whack and people follow them and they start believing what they do? Good thing is for you is people were doing this almost 2,000 years ago. There was a guy named Arius. And he convinced people, when we get to this section of the creed, I'll spend a lot more time talking about this heresy, but it's the heresy that's called Arianism. And he convinced people that Jesus wasn't truly eternal. His line was this, that there was once when he was not. Meaning that according to Arius, there was a time where Jesus did not exist. And so therefore, he had to have been created. He was made out of nothing like everything else. And if that were true, this is the problem with heresies, is it's not just the problem with the stated words of the heresies, it's everything that it impacts theologically from there. If Jesus had been made from nothing like everything else, then Jesus wouldn't be God at all. Which means Christians who had been worshiping him from the beginning were no better than the pagans bowing to a created thing. And the early church, even Emperor Constantine, realized this, that if we get Jesus wrong, we will lose the gospel altogether. And what emerged was this first version in 325 AD of the Nicene Creed. It's a confession of faith that proclaimed lines like this. Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. It goes on to say things like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one essence. It gives us this picture that our salvation is anchored in the full divinity and humanity of Jesus. And this creed was revised and edited and revised and edited down to 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople. And what we will say today is a translation of that creed that was finalized in 381 AD. You see, early on, they weren't fighting just over technicalities. They were fighting for their way back. Fighting for their way to get back to the heart of the gospel, to the heart of the church, to the heart of our belief system and faith. And when they wrote, "We believe in," it's not preserving some idea or a museum piece. It's protecting the living heart of the gospel of Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, we need that same anchor today more than ever. In a world where the media disciples us faster than scripture, where false teachings creep in and are disguised as patriotism or self-empowerment, where Christian nationalism gets confused with kingdom citizenship, and the ancient creed can pull us back. It can remind us who Jesus really is and help us find our way home again. This is why a confession like the Nicene Creed matters. It's not just a doctrinal checklist. It's a faithful summary of what that early church was devoting themselves to. Teaching that was clarified across generations and preserved through trials and controversy again and again. When we say we believe in, the church then and now is continuing in that same devotion, holding fast to the faith that has been once for all entrusted to the saints, like Jude 3 points us to. And that's exactly why the creed starts with, we believe in. In a world where faith has become decidedly personal, the creed pulls Christians back to a shared confession. Spoken together, believed together, and lived together. As Glenn Packiam writes, we believe roots us in community. Philip Carey goes on to say, the Nicene Creed begins with we believe because it originated as the confession of a council, a gathering of bishops presenting what they believed and taught as the faith of the whole ecumenical church to be confessed together. When we say we believe in, we're not just stating facts. We're stepping into a relationship. And as Glenn Packiam in his book goes on to write, faith for the Christian is much more like a rowing crew. If one person stops rowing, the boat still moves. Faith is not a solo sport. The we matters. We roots us in community over isolation. I want to say that again. We roots us in community over isolation. Believe reminds us that this is not blind certainty, but a humble mystery. Community, mystery. And then last, in points not to a set of ideas, but to a person. The incarnational God who draws near to you and to me. We believe in community, mystery, and incarnation. Faith isn't that we believe that, like agreeing with trivia. It's we believe in, like trusting that that chair that you're going to sit down in today at lunch is going to hold you up. That's why the creed doesn't say we believe that God exists. It says we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christian belief isn't just about certainty or fantasy. Christian belief is about mystery and proximity. Mystery about this great God that we serve and his proximity to us. And the mystery and proximity of the fact that in our lives, God has uniquely put people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, from every race together and put us in proximity to one another. Not to agree about everything, but to confess together what matters the most. Daryl Johnson writes this. He says, at the center of the universe is a relationship. And the church is where that relationship is made visible. That's why Paul doesn't talk about individual Christians as much as he talks about the body of Christ, a unified whole, each part belonging to others. Romans 12 says this, now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ. And don't miss this. and individually members of one another. We believe in. And maybe as you've listened today, there's a quiet voice inside your head. And as I'm writing this message all week, this is the thing that's just resounding like a drum in my head. And you've been quietly thinking about it because for many of you, I know your stories. What happens when the we wounds? What happens when the we, when the community of faith, when the body of believers, when this beautiful, weird mystery and proximity that God calls us to share faith in and share life together in, what happens when the we wounds? Because for some of you, and I know your story, it wasn't doubt that made you drift. It was people. It wasn't Jesus you stopped believing in. It was the community that was supposed to represent him. It was the place that should have been a shelter, and instead it became a storm. It was the people that should have carried you, and instead they ended up hurting you. It was the we that was supposed to hold you up, and instead they let you down. And if that's your story, here's what I want to say to you this morning. God sees it, God names it, and God grieves it with you. The good news for us is the Bible never ignores the failures of God's people. I want to say that again. The good news for us is the Bible never ignores the failures of God's people. From beginning to end, Scripture tells the truth about how messed up these communities were that were supposed to reflect the heart of God. The Old Testament didn't just call out individuals, they called out the sins of the whole community: idolatry, injustice, and betrayal. Jesus himself was wounded by the we, rejected by his own people, betrayed by a friend, and deserted by his disciples. If you want to think about the church as a metaphor of a boat, it's never been perfect. It always leaks, and sometimes it breaks. And yet, still, mysteriously and mercifully, Jesus still chooses to be in it with us. Not because we get it right, but because he is faithful even when we are not. When the we wounds you, let me say, in this church, at least, I'll speak for Grace Hill. It's the only thing I have any sort of sense of accountability for in the church world is right here. When the we wounds you, you don't have to deny it. You don't have to excuse it. And you don't have to walk away from Jesus because his people have failed to look like him. We grieve together. We tell the truth together. We refuse to call out evil good together. And we stay tethered to Christ. And by his grace, maybe, I mean, it's the heart of our vision to become a community of grace and peace. Maybe we can become a community marked by repentance, humility, and healing. Because the answer to a broken we is not isolation. It's restoration. And it takes all of us, one member of one body with many members. It takes all of us, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, to be that light that's sitting on the top of a hill that cannot be hidden. It's not just you, it's all of us together. So if you're carrying wounds, especially if you're carrying wounds from the church, I want you to know that at least at Grace Hill, I don't expect you and we don't expect you to deny your pain. I've said for years, one of the, man, it is, I don't cuss, a lot. But there has been one thing that has made me get so indignant about what I have seen in the church community the last few years. And it's the hatred that has come towards those that many in the church has wounded, and they have walked away because of those wounds, and they have deconstructed their faith. They've started asking questions, and those questions are hard questions, and it requires community, and it requires togetherness in order to walk through those questions together. And instead of the church saying, come on, bring your questions, man. Come on, bring your questions, sister. Let's figure this out together. The church has said, hey, if you're deconstructing, you're damaged, and we don't want you. And I've said for years, what if Grace Hill could actually be the place where instead of deconstructing your faith, we can help you reconstruct your faith? Come on, that's fine. Go on with it. At Grace Hill, you don't have to pretend you're okay. In this community of faith, if you need to take your oar and set it down in the bottom of the boat and say, hey, I don't know right now. What I think the people to the front and the back and the left and the right of you will say is, okay, we're going to row a little harder for you. We're in this together. We're going to go together and do this with one another. You don't have to deny your pain here. You don't have to pretend you're okay here. And you don't have to fix everything here. Let's just stay together and stay with Jesus and stay inside that boat. And maybe, just maybe, over time, we could actually become a community that's made new by his grace. The creed begins with "we believe," because faith is not about certainty, it's about trust. It's not solely in doctrine, it's not just in a church, but in a person. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, who invites us to find our way back to him. So if you're tired, if you're doubting, if you're barely hanging on, you don't need to jump ship. Set that oar down and stay in the boat. Because we believe in. It's not just a theological statement, it's a spiritual anchor. It's a way of remembering the truth when it feels like we've forgotten everything, and a way of holding on when you're just too tired. On some Sundays over this sermon series, we're going to say the creed with joy. Other Sundays, you'll whisper the words and hope that they're true. And on those days, here's what I want you to know. Somebody else in the room is believing those words for you. That's the power of "we believe in." It's not a mantra to perform. It's not a promise to return to. But it's a map that leads us back to what matters and what matters most. So this week, I want to encourage you with three things quickly, and that is this. Practice saying the creed. In your program, in your handout this morning, your sermon note sheet, whatever you want to call it, your bulletin, you've got the creed inside your order of worship. And we're going to say this together in just a minute. It's going to be on the screen. You can read it from here. But maybe just part of your devotional practice this week. I mean, keep it in your car. You're in the car line. Keep it at your office. Keep it at the breakfast table, whatever it is. It's just to say these beautiful ancient words again and again. I want to challenge you to, number two, is to reflect on a question, and that is this: where have I made faith more private than it was ever meant to be? It's a good place to try to push yourself into together and we and belonging and community. A couple of ways that we do that here at Grace Hill, and we've got one coming up tonight, is, guys, I'd love to see every one of you guys show up tonight at Adam Reisinger's house for a couple of hours. We're going to eat pizza. If there's a ball game on, we're going to turn a ball game on. We're going to hang out. We're going to ask three questions at the end of the night. Where are you? Where are you going? And what do you need Jesus to do for you? Ladies, we got one coming up next Friday night. And it's a chance to do the same thing. I don't think you're going to have pizza, but you're going to do something else that'll probably be much better than pizza. But it's a chance for you to step out of me and step into we and experience community and relationships with others who are in the same boat that you are in. And the third one is this. Ask someone to go with you. I'll go with you. Peyton will go with you. Hannah will go with you. I know several others. I don't want to call you out because you're not on staff, but I know several others in this room who will go with you. All you got to do is ask. My faith is floundering. I'm that person. When you talked about deconstructing, I'm that person. I got questions. Nobody wants to try to give me answers. I'll go with you. We'll go with you together. We don't believe alone. We believe together. And it is still Jesus over anything that we orient our lives around when we say the confession of faith. We believe in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and your kindness on our life. Thank you that over all and through all and in all, you are still there. And I pray this morning that we would be challenged to move from me to we and embrace the power that comes from believing together. Not in a great idea, not in a smooth presentation, but believing together in you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.